Well, it is official. I'm a redneck. Yay. I was at softball field all day yesterday watching Sarah play, and didn't realize it was so warm out. You can call me Rudolph or Bob the Tomato, whichever you prefer. Bob the Tomato, you all know who I'm talking about?
Yes.
VeggieTales?
Yes.
Okay, all the parents do, of course. The younger parents. Maybe some of you older folks know, too. We're going to get back into a study of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm excited because we had started this right before Christmas, and looking at the life of Jesus, and from a Jewish perspective. Now, most of us are Gentiles in here, non-Jews, and we've never really read the Bible with Jewish eyes before, and I guarantee you when you start reading the Bible from a Jewish perspective, you will grow in your faith and see things in Scripture you've never seen before. And one of the examples is today. And we'll show you. So I'm real excited. We've looked at the first four chapters of Matthew. We're now in the latter half of chapter 4. If you want to have a Bible, if you want to have a Bible nearby, you want to open it up to Matthew chapter 4. But our goal of this is to not only to know and to love Jesus more. Because as we grow to know our King and to honor Him, I think we will have a better grasp of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a disciple of Yeshua, of Jesus, as we look at the text today. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 here. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, John the Baptist, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. Now, a lot is happening in those two verses. We basically skip over a large period of time. We don't know how long it was exactly, but Matthew tells nothing of Jesus' first year of ministry. Between his baptism, in chapter 3, we learned about Jesus' baptism until John the Baptist's arrest. But it's interesting that John's gospel does. John fills in the gaps. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit, you have four gospel writers, each of them writes from a kind of a different perspective, and I'm thankful for that because we learn about Jesus while the things are filled in that we were wondering about, and John does that. The first year of Jesus' ministry between his baptism and John's arrest is basically the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus comes home to Nazareth, the text tells us. Comes back to Galilee. Obviously, he's going to go to his hometown. This is where his mother lives, his brothers, his sisters. Okay, he did have half-brothers and half-sisters. While he's 100% God and 100% man, he had siblings. Imagine having a sibling who was perfect and never sinned. Anyway, we look in this text here, when he is in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4 tells us what he did while he was in Nazareth. See, this is where he comes and he opens up the scroll and reads from Isaiah 61. Which tells us about the Messiah who was going to be coming, okay? Prophecy that had yet to be fulfilled. And he declares himself that day in the synagogue to not only to be the Messiah, but that his ministry will include Gentiles. And to a Jewish person, in the first century, they thought the Gentiles were excluded in this. They didn't realize God's bigger plan in this. And so they become angry with him. They want to get him out of town. And so he leaves Nazareth and heads to Capernaum, which is about 38 miles from Nazareth. So you can imagine from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is experiencing rejection. He is experiencing rejection. People misunderstanding him. So now we come to verse 13 of Matthew chapter 4. And this is after he leaves Nazareth. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Matthew quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who lives 750 years before Jesus comes. One of these passages, he tells us the Messiah will live in the Galilee of the Gentiles, in that area. Now, we learn that Zebulun and Naphtali are one of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And when they inherited the Promised Land, the book of Joshua, they each are allotted a portion of territory, okay? Zebulun, his area includes Nazareth. Naphtali's area of land includes Capernaum. This is what we call Galilee. You can go there today and see these places. You can go to Capernaum, go to Nazareth, and go to all these areas of the world. It's amazing. But what's interesting about Galilee is most people, when they think of Galilee and they think of Nazareth, and kind of we think it has a bad reputation and the people are uneducated and they don't know anything. Far from that. What you're going to find is that the land of Galilee, the area of Galilee, has Jewish people that are awaiting the Messiah. They are preparing themselves. They know the text. And it's also an area of many Gentiles who worship many different gods. So it's also a land of great spiritual darkness. A place where people are searching for light. And it's interesting how Isaiah tells us that Jesus, being truth and being light, comes into an area of total darkness. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes to where the people need him. And I find it interesting when you think about a place of spiritual darkness, Coffee County is a place of spiritual darkness. People in this county are searching for truth in their lives. You would not believe all the people in this area who don't know Christ. We have a problem with meth. We have a problem with drugs. We have a problem with alcohol. You name it, the problem is here. And the people need to see the light of Christ. And you are the light of the world. He's pronounced it to us. You know, go out and be a light this week where there is darkness. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. First words, repent. Sounds similar, doesn't it? What John the Baptist had said the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We know the word repent means to make a 180, to make a decision to stop going one way and start going God's way. Now, it's interesting to me that he mentions the kingdom here. The kingdom. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. It is God's reign over someone's life. It means he's number one. Okay, we think kingdom means church. No, it doesn't mean church in and of itself. The word kingdom means the reign of God. Now, if I have a whole group of people that have the reign of God in their hearts, then I have a church. But kingdom in and of itself is the reign of God, the sovereignty of God over someone's life. And Jesus is going to tell us, and the Gospel of Matthew is big on the kingdom of God. We'll talk more about that later. But his point is that the kingdom has arrived, and he is the kingdom. It's physically now present. The sovereignty of God is right in front of me. And it's not a time to be complacent. It is a time to change our ways. And John the Baptist had done such an awesome job in preparing the hearts of the people. Change your ways. And they were baptized to show that they were ready for that change. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. What do you think was going through his mind at this point? Looking at Simon, looking at Andrew, thinking what these men are going to become. Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. You will become fishers of men, as some translations say. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two others, James, son of Zebedee, and brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, we've already said that the first four chapters of John kind of tell us Jesus' first year of ministry. A lot of people hear this and they say, well, wait a minute, look at this. You know, Jesus said, come follow me, and then they just left everything. Was this their first encounter with Jesus? No, this was the first of many encounters they had had with Jesus. If you look in the first four chapters, they had hung out with Jesus quite a bit. They had already encountered him. This was their moment of calling in their life, where Jesus says, okay, you know who I am. Now, will you follow me? Will you follow me? It's interesting that the practice of making disciples, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing, it's not a new concept in the Jewish mindset. Okay? The Jewish people had been practicing making disciples for centuries. Rabbis would take men and women and make disciples out of them. They got the idea of discipleship from the relationship of Elijah and Elisha. Okay? Those two had a relationship that was special. God told Elijah to get Elisha as his disciple, his servant, his replacement, and that's where they learned the concept of discipleship. It is from that. So when we ask the question, what does it mean to be a disciple in 21st century America, Manchester, Tennessee, we don't need to ask ourselves, you know, well, let's just find out what the word disciple is. We need to look at how they understood discipleship. Let's look at discipleship from a Jewish perspective. And then we will understand what it really means for us today. Everything in Jewish culture centered around the synagogue. If you can go to synagogues today in Israel especially, and they're pretty big. You can fit about 100-150 people in them. They're very large. But what's interesting is when they gathered for worship on Saturday, their day of Sabbath worship, they chanted the Psalms. You know, the Psalms were not just there to read for them. They were there to sing. They were there to pray. They spent time in prayer. If you study what the Jewish people pray on a daily basis, you will be absolutely floored to see how much they pray during their day, even today. But what was the most important to them, I find this very interesting, was that they studied the text. They debated the text. They would gather rabbis and their disciples along with the entire village would come together, and they would pull the scroll out of the closet, and they would pull it out, and there would be this big fanfare as they brought the text out, and they would unroll it, and they would read from it. And they would debate and talk. See, they often would say the greatest act of worship is to read the text. Because in that, God is talking back to us. And to them, that was an incredible act of worship for them. We think worship is just singing. No, it's all the aspects. Rabbis would daily instruct and educate. Every village had a synagogue. And they would educate their children using the Torah. The Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. This is the synagogue right here. They would often have a place of education right next to it that is attached to it. Now, what is interesting when we talk about discipleship, and this is you'll see why I'm going where I'm going in a minute, is that education in the first century normally had two stages, okay? The first stage was called the Beth Sefer. In other words, kind of like you would say elementary school, okay? Ages 5 to 12, they would start their children, boys and girls, at a very young age. Children would learn how to read, they would learn how to write, but the most important thing they would do is they would memorize large portions of the Torah, plus application. They would learn how to question and answer. If you study how Jewish rabbis and Jewish people think, it's a very different way of thinking. They don't ask questions the way you and I ask questions. They challenge each other with the way they ask things. And we'll look at it as we look at the Gospel of Matthew. As they got older, both boys and girls would also be helping their families, with boys learning the family trade. First Passover would occur usually when they're around 12, and we have the occasion in Luke chapter 2 where Jesus goes when he's 12. And it's interesting that he is questioning and challenging the rabbis in Jerusalem. They're astounded because he has such knowledge. obviously in this best suffer stage. Jesus would have gone through this. Okay? After the age of 12, we have this second stage, which is called Beth Midrash. And this is kind of like the high school, if you want to call it that. Ages 13 until, just dependent on the individual. Most of the other students who had gone to elementary school would stop at this point and not go to secondary school, but they'd learn a trade, settle down, and they'd later get married. However, the rabbi would select, sometimes the parents would come to him, but normally he would select the best girls and boys who would continue studying the prophets, studying the writings, you know, Joshua, Judges, all those texts, Psalms, Proverbs, and the Torah, while continuing to learn their trade. And this is very interesting that they emphasized memorization. When was the last time you sat down with your children and said, I want you to memorize a text? We don't emphasize memorization in our culture. I'm convicted by that myself. I think we need to focus on memorization. Now, at this secondary school age, between the ages after 13, not everyone could be a disciple, okay? A Talmid. It was for the elite few that could be a disciple. Normally what would happen would be a rabbi would be around in this area, and young people, teenage boys and girls, would see a rabbi that they wanted to follow, that they liked. And they'd come up to him, and they'd say, can I be your disciple? They would have to ask him. He would say, okay, well, why don't you just follow me for a little bit, and we'll see how you do. And it would be a time of testing. He wanted to just kind of see what was in their hearts. Is there a passion? Is there a fire of Elijah in their hearts? Okay? What's interesting in this picture here, this is in Jerusalem, a rabbi has several of his disciples are following him. He's doing what's called walking the text. Walking the text is where you go out, you read a text, and then you go out and you walk and you talk about it as you walk around. He uses illustrations from the outside to teach. It's a great way to teach people. But this is where we are with this idea of being a disciple. Not everyone could do it. It was only for the elite few, if you had the passion and the fire and the drive. Now, the word for disciple in Hebrew is Talmid. Say Talmid. Okay, Talmida. This is the female disciple. Yes, they had female disciples. Tabitha, in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, is a female disciple. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, many of the early followers of Jesus were called disciples. It wasn't uncommon to see women, some of them become rabbis themselves. I believe with all my heart that is so crucial to understanding this. This is open to everybody, okay? Now, we translate the word Talmid as disciple. We think the word means student or learner. Unfortunately, what's happened in our culture, Western culture, is we hear the word student and learner, we think a disciple means to acquire information. We think it's all about sitting with the Bible and learning the Bible, and that's it. That's what it means to be a disciple. But we are missing a very key ingredient here. Talmudim. Say Talmudim. Are there any Talmudim here today? Talmudim. We are disciples, okay? Discipleship is so much more than acquiring information. Yes, that's part of it. The text is important. Yes, memorizing, but there's so much more. A Talmid wants to be just like his or her rabbi. It consumes them. All they think about every day is, I want to follow and I want to imitate and be just like my rabbi. And that's what they would do. They would live with this guy. They would leave their home and they would live with this guy for years. Imitating, taking in what he takes in, seeing how he responds to things. This required an enormous commitment and passion in your soul. Not everybody could be disciples. And what would be interesting after the rabbi would, you'd be with this rabbi for many, many years, and at some point when he felt that you were ready, he would say, okay, now you go and make disciples. You go. And what's interesting is, we don't think of a rabbi, a teacher of God's law, as something glorious. But to a first century Jewish person, a Jewish family, that was like going to Harvard or Yale. That was very, oh, wow, my son, my daughter, rabbi, wow. You know, big deal. We think, yes, I'm a Christian, therefore I'm a disciple. Whoa, hold up for a minute. Let's think. Am I consumed with Jesus and wanting to be just like him? Is there a fire and passion in my soul to be like my rabbi? Does it drive me into the text? How badly do I want it? If I can't say these things, then I can't call myself a disciple in the truest sense. Now, before you sit there and like myself, I'm thinking, wow, I just can't do this, and I can't be a disciple. I'm struggling. I'm distracted, and I got all these worries, and I want to be a disciple. Yeah, I'm in, but I'm struggling. Let's consider Peter and his little crew of men. They're fishermen, which meant what? It meant that when they were in that first stage of school, from the ages of 5 to 12, it was very obvious that the rabbi did not think that they had what it took to be disciples. They weren't good enough. So they decided, well, I'll learn my trade of my father. My father was a fisherman. I'll be a fisherman. I'll be a godly fisherman. I know the text. I know the Torah. I'll be a godly fisherman. I'll raise my children to fear the Lord. That's what they did. But I want you to see that Peter and all the apostles, they're unqualified people. They're rejects. And that's important to understand. Jesus' concept of discipleship was radically different. Radically different than modern day first century Judaism. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You know, because first century Judaism, if you saw a rabbi you liked, you would go to him and say, can I follow you? Rabbi didn't go out to people and say, hey, would you follow me? Would you follow me? No. He only chose the elite few. So Jesus says, reminds them, you didn't choose me, I chose you guys. That's radical. And then he says, if anyone wants to follow me, come take up his cross and follow. Anyone. Loser? Anyone. Reject? Anyone. Drug addict? Prostitute? Anyone can come follow me. That is radical. That is completely different than the first, what was going on in the first. I bet that he was made fun of quite a bit. Huh? Who are those ragtag disciples you got there? Fishermen, tax collectors, a terrorist? You think about it. Jesus broke the mold completely when he arrived. And it's interesting, before you start thinking, wow, the thing of discipleship must be, he must not ask much, he asks you everything. He says, I want you. I want you before your family. I want you to love me more than your family. Because I'm giving my life for you. I want you first. And it's interesting that we learn, very importantly, from the very beginning, discipleship is not an option. If Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, if you call yourself a Christian and you say, yes, I believe he is the Son of God, discipleship is not an option. He says, follow me. I want you to follow me. I want you to imitate me. I want you to listen to what I say. I want you to do the things I do. Rabbis had a statement in the first century BC. It was a statement that said, may you grow to be so much like your rabbi that his dust comes up on you. You're following behind him and you're catching his dust. It's a beautiful metaphor. It's interesting, after 2,000 years in the church, we think making disciples is just all about knowledge, when in reality, there is so much more to it. It's not about information. It's about transformation. Becoming like Him. Imitating Him. Listening to Him. Knowing Him. Just like first century. Same concept. And by the way, if you're interested in learning how to make disciples, we call that kind of mentoring. The word mentoring is very popular today. It's kind of the same idea. If you're interested in helping new Christians grow, we're going to be doing a class or having a lunch on Sunday, May 3rd. We're going to have a short meeting. We're going to show you how to do it. We're going to take all of our new Christians, and we're going to pair them up with older Christians. And it's going to require you just to have one person that you're accountable for and that you can kind of help them grow, help them. It's always good to have, as a new Christian, to have an older Christian that they can walk with, that they can learn from. We want to do that here. So if you're interested, come talk to me about it, or come on Sunday, May 3rd. That's what the announcement this Sunday was all about this morning. Questions to ponder. How important is Jesus in our lives? As we close up today, I want you to think about, how important is He? Is He in the top five? Or is He our consuming passion to be just like Him in everything? How much time do we spend with Him? See, the only way we can spend time with Jesus today is in the text. And if my heart is not driving me to the text, and I struggle with this too, y'all. I ain't got this all down either. I'm still trying to figure this out myself. Spending time with Him is important. Prayer. And you don't have to read much. Just take the Sermon on the Mount. I want to challenge everyone in this room. Next week, we're going to begin. We'll look at the Sermon on the Mount, and it's going to be a very quick overview of it. But I want you to read Matthew 5 through 7 this week. Ask God. As you read it, pray and talk to Him. What does this mean, Lord? How can I do this in my life? Spend time with Him. And no Christian can say, I can't do this. Because God has deposited His Holy Spirit in you. And the Spirit's task is to transform us into Christ-likeness. That takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. So I want to encourage you today just to relax. God's Spirit is within you. He is the power to transform us. As we follow, as we obey, He transforms. Discipleship is a process. It's not a microwave. You don't put a Christian in there and out comes perfect disciple. We have all these warts to work through and bad habits, addictions. We're struggling as human beings with sin. God says, I will help you. I want you to be my disciple. I want you to follow me. I know you're an imperfect fisherman. I know you've denied me. I want you to follow me. It takes a lifetime. And I think in this fast-paced age that we live in, and we want everything right now, we don't want to wait, we want to see results now, it takes a lifetime for people to change. Did you know that? I mean, you should be a different person now than when you were 5 years ago. If you're not, then there might be something wrong. But we should be growing, okay? We should be growing slowly. It's a process, and it takes time. And by the way, we need to be patient with our other brothers and sisters who are in the same boat. And when we see them struggling with things, we don't need, hey, what you doing there, man? You don't need to be. We need to say, hey, brother, how can I help you? How can I pick you up? How can I carry you along with me? So we got to stop shooting our wounded. We got to stop doing that. This takes a daily recommitment. It takes a commitment from us. And it's daily. I mean, some days it's not a walk with God, it's a crawl with God day. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody has days where you feel God is 10,000 miles away. That's a day when I need to recommit. I use the Lord's Supper as a time of recommitment to the Lord. Yes, you're my Messiah, you're my Lord. I believe you're the Son of God. I'm recommitting my life to you this week. Use the Lord's Supper as that time to do that. That'd be a great thing to do during that time. When we fail, we do. And we've talked about that a few weeks ago. Confess those sins. Get them before God. Stop beating yourself up. I failed, Lord. I'm sorry. Jesus is going to say, I forgive you. Get back in the game and follow me. That's what we need to remind ourselves of as we look at what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He takes us as we are, and he works with us, and he helps us grow, deposits his Spirit in us to make sure that we can be transformed, not by our power, but by his power. But he says, I want you to follow me, imitate me, become like me. Let's pray. Father, for all of us in this room, I think all of us can say we're so glad there's 12 disciples who were ragamuffins. We're so thankful for Peter and his big mouth and his failures and his victories, and because we see ourselves in him. And we thank you today that you're willing to call anyone. Father, we confess that there are days, Lord, when we don't give you our best. There are days, Lord, when we are selfish and more interested in going to heaven than knowing you. Forgive us. Oh, God, forgive us. May we truly repent of thinking discipleship is optional. Help us see, give us a consuming passion to follow and imitate the rabbi and everything. And as we follow your Son, Lord, transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can become like him, be salt and light to this world, and that people may see it, Christ in us this week. And may we see Jesus as our true rabbi. Give us that consuming passion those first century disciples had, Lord. We want to be called disciples. Reignite the fire in our hearts today, Lord. For your word, for your presence, to become like you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We can assist you in any way today. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
There is